Book of Hebrews, the 13th chapter, and we'll resume that study in just a minute. But before we do, I'm going to ask Joe, if he would, to lead us in a prayer before we start.
Our loving Father in heaven, we are so very thankful for the time that you provide us now to come to study from your word. And we pray, Father, that you would help our minds and hearts to be open, help us to listen carefully and participate in the study so that we can learn what we need to from your word. We're so thankful that you have given us your word in such a way that we can know and understand your mind and your will. And we pray that you help our hearts to be humble, willing to accept and to do what you have given us and taught us. We pray for Earl as he leads this class and for the other teachers that you help each one. We pray for a good period of study. We are grateful, Father, for so many good blessings that you have provided us day by day. We ask and pray that you continue to bless us in our needs as you see our greatest needs. Especially we pray that you help our faith and encourage us. Please forgive our sins.
Amen. Okay, we are in Hebrews chapter 13, and we just got started good in that chapter on Wednesday night. And the 13th chapter is kind of bringing the whole book to its conclusion. And the 13th chapter is exhortations by the Hebrew writer to the Hebrew Christians to steadfastness in Christ Jesus. And he deals with some things that they have demonstrated in the past. He talks about some things that are related to their commitment to each other and hopes that they will not withdraw from Christ and return to Judaism, and things that will help them to endure the hardships that they face, things that they should do, and things that they should abstain from. And in Wednesday night's class, we talked about the brotherly love that they need to have toward each other in verse 1. We talked about hospitality in verse 2. We talked about remembering those that were in prison in verse 3. And so we were going to resume with verse 4. And hopefully in today's class we'll be able to cover verses 4 through 14. So let me read those verses just for the sake of those who haven't been in the class and just to refresh our memories as well. Start with me in verse 4. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled. For fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Let your character be free from the love of money, being content with what you have, for he himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you, so that we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What shall man do to me? Remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you, and considering the result of their conduct, imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today, yes, and forever. Do not be carried away by varied and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods through which those who were thus occupied were not benefited. We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the most holy place by the high priest as an offering for sin are burned outside the camp. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Hence, let us go out to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we do not have a lasting city, but we are seeking the city which is to come. Okay. As I mentioned on Wednesday night, some of these things seem to just be kind of random comments by the Hebrew writer. But as we go through it, I think we'll see that they're really not just random comments. They're things that he wants to address that will help them. He's exhorting them in their steadfastness to Christ. And although they may seem random, everything that he touches on, everything that he deals with, is something that has the potential to harm them. For example, in the case of the marriage relationship, if they do not approach the marriage relationship in the proper manner, could adversely affect their relationship with Christ. If they don't have the proper brotherly love, if they don't show the proper hospitality, if they don't have the right attitude toward their brethren who are in prison, and the right attitude toward false teaching, all these things could adversely affect their relationship with Christ. And so even though they may seem like random thoughts, they really are connected in that regard. So verse 4 says, Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled. For fornicators and adulterers God will judge. And the question on our outline is, how does the Hebrew writer describe marriage? We just read that verse. And then I'm going to go ahead and ask another question related to it. How do we keep the marriage bed undefiled? Les. Okay.
Come full circle. We're back to that point again, where there are those who do not consider marriage an honorable thing. You think about so many today who are just living together, are not married, and don't want anything to do with a marriage agreement or a covenant. But when God says something is honorable, we are really not in a position to argue that it's honorable because God says so. That was His plan. And to be in a relationship outside of what is honorable,
it's yeah, exactly. In the beginning, God saw Adam, and He said, it's not good for man to be alone. So He created a helper suitable for him. And He said, for this cause a man shall leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall become one flesh. So the intimate relationship that a husband and wife share is an honorable thing. It's a beautiful thing if it's within the context of how God intended for it to be. It's when we get outside that it becomes perverted and twisted and dirty. So, exactly. Good comments. All right. Good. Verse 5. And question number 5. How is our conduct described in verse 5, he asks? I think really verse 5 and 6 go together there. They're related. So how does he describe our conduct? Okay. All right. Can anyone think of another passage that deals with that idea? 1 Timothy. Turn with me over to 1 Timothy chapter 6. Starting in verse 6. But godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. For we have brought nothing into the world, so we can take nothing out of it either. And if we have food and covering, with these we shall be content. But those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil, and some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many a pang. So, well, let me just go ahead and read verse 5 too, because it's really, but flee from these things, you man of God, and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. So, verse 11 describes the things that we should pursue, as opposed to pursuing money and the things that money can buy. And of course, we always like to point out the point that money is not the root of all evil. What is it? It's the love of money. We have to have a certain amount of money to live in this world. We have to have food and clothes and shelter and transportation and those kinds of things. There's nothing wrong with working hard at your job so that you can accumulate enough money to provide those things for your family and even to put some away for your retirement and those kinds of things. As we mentioned before, the Proverbs is full of admonition to be industrious and hardworking and wise in how you manage your assets and really the things that we own are God's anyway. But we want to be careful to not fall into the trap of worldliness and the pursuit of things and the love of money. And that's what's being talked about here. Any other comments on that? Verse 5.
There's a big difference between being wrapped up in covetousness or being content.
Yes.
The exact opposites. Mm-hmm. And it seems, with the idea that God says, I'll never leave you or forsake you, what we have to be content in is nothing but monetary.
Yeah.
It's contentment we find in the Lord.
That there's not one thing in this world that you can take with you other than relationships. The relationships that we have in this world, I think those relationships will be intact on the other side. Primarily our relationship with Christ. But none of the physical things can be taken with us less.
Just saying that the idea of being content with what you have is not necessarily a prohibition against wanting a better situation. In other words, if I'm living
mm-hmm.
I think I'm going to work pretty hard to get myself a better situation.
Right.
So it's okay to want to better your life. It's okay to have that mission. It's okay to want to provide for your family. But along the pathway of being diligent about your labors,
mm-hmm.
And the result of that, I think, is blessings from God.
Yeah.
And so along the pathway to, you're laboring and working from day to day just to be content, not always feeling like I've not arrived yet until I get this or that.
Yeah.
But
yeah.
Be content along the journey through life.
Yes. And someone, I think a lot of times we think that people who have means are people who love money, and people who are poor are people who don't love money. Is that necessarily the case? No. Some poor people love money. They'd like to get some money. They just haven't figured out how to manage money well enough to accumulate some. And other people who have good management skills of the assets that they have accumulated some, but some of the most generous people I know are people who have means. God has blessed them. They have been wise in the management of that money. And they're very generous with other people. And so whether you have it or don't have it is not necessarily an indicator of whether you love it or don't love it. So it's the heart. Rick.
Well, it's not that what you love is an indication of what your priority is.
Yes.
If you love money, that's going to be your priority. That's your treasure. And mm-hmm. Jesus talked about that in Matthew 6.
Right.
Where your treasure is, there your heart will be.
Mm-hmm.
And that's at the expense of the kingdom of God. And in that same context, what does he actually say in Matthew 6? Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all this other stuff will take care of itself. Your needs will be met.
Yeah. Yeah. Exactly. Okay, good points. Verse 6 goes on to say, the latter part of verse 5 and verse 6, he himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you, so that we confidently say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not be afraid. What shall man do to me? And that's a quote from Psalm 118, is that saying that as long as you trust in God and put your confidence in him, that you always have everything you want? No, it's not saying that at all. There were Christians in the first century who, because of their faith, everything they owned was taken from them. And later on, when the Roman government started its persecution against Christianity, Christians were put to death. They were fed to lions. They were burned alive. But even in those circumstances, God did not forsake them. God was there with them. And even though they may not have had the physical circumstances that they would have preferred, still God gave them what they needed. He gave them the strength and the encouragement that they needed to withstand what they faced. So this passage is not saying just trust in God, and like some of our denominational folks who preach money gospel. You trust God and you'll get all the money you want. That's not what this is saying. This is saying, trust God and he'll give you what you need to face whatever you're facing. Any other comments on that? Mm-hmm. Exactly. There were times when the nation of Israel did not seek God before a battle, and they would lose. But when they would seek God and put their faith and trust in him, like they should have, then they would have the victory that God wanted them to have. Okay, good. Good comments on that. All right. Verse 7. Remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you, and considering the result of their conduct, imitate their faith. Now, that verse is similar to verse 17, which we'll get to probably next class period. Both speak of leaders. And also in verse 24, it speaks of leaders. It says, greet your leaders and all the saints. Now, I am of the opinion that in verse 17, he's definitely talking about the elders, because he says, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they have watch over your souls, those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief. However, in verse 7, the word leader here is a generic that could be talking about apostles or prophets or evangelists. It could be talking about elders in verse 7, but I don't think that the context here necessarily demands that it's talking about elders. I think that is the case in verse 17, but here I don't think it's necessarily talking about elders. I think it could be talking about apostles or prophets or others who have led them to the gospel, who have taught them the gospel, leaders in that regard. But it could be talking about elders. I just don't think that we can nail it down and say with absolute certainty. Rick?
Well, my only thinking was that in the context of this being written before the New Testament had been compiled and these men spoke the word of God to them, I was wondering if that was an indicator of apostles or inspired teachers.
I think it definitely certainly could be, and I lean toward thinking that it's probably talking about apostles or prophets, but we can't say with absolute certainty. It could be talking about elders, but I lean toward thinking it's probably talking about apostles and prophets.
good to be the great cloud of witnesses, the people who have given Moses and Isaiah and Abraham have spoken the word of God to us. It's that great cloud of witnesses.
Yeah, I hadn't considered that, but that could be. Joe?
It's the word rule, I think, that kind of limits a little bit as to who would be speaking. The word rule in verse 7 and verse 17 is both the same word in both cases.
Yeah.
So, and it's a word that expositors would tell us is to be a leader or to have command or to have authority over. And I can see that might be applied to the apostles because they were speaking by the authority of God. And so I see that. Evangelists, I'm not sure evangelists have rule. They're teaching it.
Yeah.
But maybe not rule. So I think it's a little bit limited as to who it could be speaking. There might be apostles. It might be that as well.
Yeah.
Verse 17, I feel very confident.
Yeah, I do too.
Role and responsibility of elders. I don't see the hardest grace to apply verse 7 that way to that being speaking of.
Yeah.
But I'm not sure why he mentioned it twice.
Yeah. And it's interesting. The King James says, "Remember them which rule, which have rule over you." The King James Version says. The New English Version here. In the text here, it says, remember your leaders who spoke God's message. And then the New American Standard says, remember those who led you and spoke the word of God to you. So again, I think it could be elders, but probably is maybe apostles, maybe even could be prophets because they were inspired. But they do. It does seem to be people who that are living among them, though. Anyway. Whoever it is, whether it's apostles or prophets, they do seem to have a relationship with the people that he's talking to. Yeah.
And the emphasis to look at what they've done.
Yeah.
Consider the outcome of their conduct.
Mm-hmm.
Which how it certainly applies to elders.
Yeah.
But to prophets and apostles.
Yeah.
To look at their life for an example.
Yeah, exactly. Okay, verse 8, he says, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And again, this may seem like just a random thought, a random comment. But I think verse 8 is connected to what's said in verse 7 and what will be said in the next verse, verse 9. And do not be carried away by varied and strange teachings. So he just got through in verse 7 saying, remember those who taught you. Then he says, Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And then in verse 9 he says, don't be carried away by varied and strange doctrines. But I think the connection there, I think verse 8 is kind of a bridge between verses 7 and verse 9. I think what he's saying is, those men who taught you, whether they were apostles or prophets or elders, those men who taught you, who gave a good example for you to follow, they taught you the truth. They taught you the doctrine of Christ. Verse 9, he's saying, beware of varied and strange doctrines. Be aware of these false teachers, this false doctrine. So I think the bridge between the two is this. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. His teaching does not change. The teaching that you received from your leaders, whether they be apostles or prophets or elders, what they taught you was truth. And because Jesus does not change, his teaching does not change. It will remain the same today, yesterday, and tomorrow. It's the same. So keep that in mind and don't allow yourself to be carried away by these false teachings. That seems to me to be the bridge between those. Does that make sense? Any other comments? Les?
I was just going to say that this is a very clear statement of Jesus' deity, which in begins with, really, in Hebrews 1.
Mm-hmm.
That whole chapter.
Yes. I think you're right. I think it is a claim to deity. Denny?
Maybe these leaders could be more than just the apostles and leaders at that level. Your parents could be the leaders that got you started out by teaching you the word of God and hang on to it. They are leaders that you should respect. So I think anyone who teaches give you good words of God, teach you the Bible, and look at their lives.
I certainly would agree with you that parents play that role in our lives. I don't know that the context is. Yeah, I don't think the context is talking about parents, but they do play that role for sure. They do have that influence in our lives. Okay. I believe that verses 9 through 14 really go together. Brother Padfield stops the discussion here at the end of verse 9, but I think verses 9 through 14 go together. And I will say this, when I got to the end of chapter 12, of course, as I've been preparing to teach the book of Hebrews, I've been reading through the entire book many times, and listening to it on tape and whatnot. So, I've exposed myself to chapter 13 many times, but when I got to the end of chapter 12 and started, getting ready to actually teach chapter 13, I read through chapter 13 again, and I thought, well, downhill side of this thing, and chapter 13 is not going to be too difficult. But I have to confess to you that verse 9 has been a difficult verse for me to sort out. And what I thought was going to be an easy chapter turned out not to be so easy after all. Let me read verses 9 and 10, and let's go back, because I think they kind of go together, and then verses 11 to 14. Do not be carried away by varied and strange teachings. That's not too difficult, is it? For it is good for our heart to be strengthened by grace. I don't think that's too difficult. But when it gets to this part, not by foods through which those who were thus occupied were not benefited. For we have an altar. I think we is talking about Christians. For we Christians have an altar. And I think that altar is Christ or his sacrifice, from which those who serve the tabernacle, which would be Jewish priests, have no right to eat. There's a lot of different thoughts suggested as to what the foods in verse 9 are. And I have come to what I think makes the most sense as to what it is. And let me share with you what my thoughts are, and then I'll give you opportunity to either challenge that or agree with it or give me your thoughts and your ideas. Under the old law, there were certain sacrifices, not all, but certain sacrifices where the priest who was offering that sacrifice could partake of the meat of that sacrifice. He could eat of it. It had to be eaten in the tent of meetings, but he could eat of that sacrifice. And so I think the foods that he's talking about here is related to that. And I think the false teaching that surrounded this was this. Some of the Jews were telling the Christians, the Jewish Christians, if you leave Judaism, then you're not going to be associated with that those sacrifices anymore. And some of them believed that the eating of the meat by the priests had a connection to their fellowship with God. And if you leave Judaism, you're going to be leaving fellowship with God. And you're not going to be a part of that. You're not going to be associated with that anymore. But then verse 10, the Hebrew writer says, we Christians have an altar, which is Christ, or the sacrifice of Christ, from which those who serve the tabernacle, those priests who are eating of those meats, have no right to eat. Now that's where I've come down on this, and that seems to me to make the most sense. And before I give you an opportunity to make your comments, let me read from the NIV, which I think is a good translation of that verse, of verse 9. Let me read that. Do not be carried away by all kinds of strange teachings. It is good for our heart to be strengthened by grace, not by ceremonial foods, which are of no value to those who eat them. So, your comments, your thoughts. Rick?
Well, I think, you know, when you consider the context of Hebrews and what we've been studying, I think what you're saying makes perfect sense. Because the blood of bulls and goats could not take away sin and did not benefit those who ate of those sacrifices or even those who offered those sacrifices eternally. That it was something that wasn't going to do the job completely until Christ came in. And as I was reading this and studying this myself, you know, more than likely, temple worship was still going on. Mm-hmm. If this is prior to the destruction of Jerusalem, which I believe is the case,
yep.
So they have no right. Those who have rejected Jesus Christ, who are still offering these animal sacrifices and serving in the temple, have no right to eat from the altar of Christ because they haven't accepted him as the Son of God.
Exactly.
And the salvation part. I think it makes perfect sense.
Yeah. Jeff?
I struggled with this too. I was stuck on the we had an altar part.
Yeah.
You know, I just wasn't getting that. And it finally hit me that it's like the writer is saying, to those, even speaking to those Jewish Christians who maybe are having to debate with their Jewish friends, but, you know, who are saying, but the priests go to the altar, you know, and they make sacrifices for us. And it's like the writer here is saying, we have an altar. You know, and it's not at the temple. You know, we have an altar.
Yeah.
And Jesus is the one who is offering the blood for us,
yeah.
Which far surpasses what that Jewish law did. No, I have the hardest time getting it. I get that.
Yeah.
That way with me. I'm glad you explained the way you did. That was something.
Thank you. Well, I had a hard. My problem was with verse 9, you know, the food part of it. But yeah,
that transition from verse 9 to 10, thanks for all that stuff.
And they're connected. I mean,
they
they really are. I think. Okay, now let's look at verse 11 through 14, and I think it's related, but there's a slight difference between what he's saying in verses 11 through 14 as to what he was talking about in verses 9 and 10. 9 and 10, he was talking about the sacrifices of which the priests could eat, but then he starts talking about the sacrifice of atonement in verses 11 and following. And that particular sacrifice, the priests were not allowed to eat the meat. So he says in verse 11, for the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the most holy place by the high priest as an offering for sin are burned outside the camp. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Hence, let us go to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. So, you'll recall that the sacrifice of atonement, where the priest, the high priest, would go in to the most holy place once a year and sprinkle the blood for his own forgiveness and for the forgiveness of the people. He was not to eat of the meat of that sacrifice. The kidneys and the liver were to be burned on the altar of burnt offerings. But what was left over, the hide and the hooves and the bones and the entrails and all those things, were to be taken outside the camp and burned. Those were the things that were discarded, that were not wanted or needed. They were taken outside the camp and burned. And when Jesus died on the cross, where did he die on the cross? Outside the camp, outside the city. He was discarded, so to speak. He was not wanted. He was rejected. There was shame and humiliation and reproach associated with that. His death was the death of a common criminal. And he was crucified between criminals. And so I think we're talking about two different kinds of sacrifice. On the one hand, they're talking about the sacrifices where the priests can eat. And he's saying, well, we have an altar of which they cannot eat. And now he's comparing the sacrifice of atonement, and he's saying that Jesus, just like the rejected parts of that sacrifice were taken outside the camp and burned, Jesus suffered outside the camp. And then that makes verse 13 and 14 make a lot more sense when he says, hence let us go to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we do not have a lasting city, but are seeking the city which is to come. So, figuratively speaking, how do we go to Jesus outside the camp? What is our outside the camp? His was a literal going outside the city of Jerusalem, outside the camp. How do we go outside the camp? Rick?
Well, my thinking is that there's some symbolism going on here.
Mm-hmm.
Physical Jerusalem represents Judaism, and the Jewish law and where salvation is not found. It's not found inside the camp. It's not found inside Judaism.
Right.
It's found in what they reject, which is in Jesus Christ, which is outside of the camp.
Yeah, yeah. Jerusalem was the metropolis for Judaism. And so, for Jesus to be crucified outside the camp, his sacrifice was outside of Judaism. It was not just for Jews. It was for all the human race. And he was rejected. It was a shameful, humiliating thing that he experienced. And he was rejected. For us, outside the camp, has to be that we are outside the world. And we may experience rejection by family and friends. We may be rejected socially because we refuse to embrace worldliness. We're outside the camp of worldliness. And we may be put outside the camp of association with those in our society. We may be put outside the camp of our family. How many, I'm not going to ask a show of hands, but I know there are Christians in this audience that were not raised in a Christian home. We call them first generation Christians. I am a first generation Christian. My wife is. And I know that there are others in this audience that are. How many of you were rejected to some extent by friends and family when you became a Christian? Now, I haven't lost any of my wealth, and I haven't been, you know, crucified or beaten up or anything like that, but I have I did feel that. I was on the receiving end of that. I had to take my stand outside the camp and say, I am a Christian. I am only a Christian. I'm not a Baptist. I'm not a Methodist. I'm not a Presbyterian. I'm not a Roman Catholic. I am a New Testament Christian. And I take my stand with Jesus Christ and His truth. And when you do that, you're going to be rejected to varying degrees. In some cases, more severe than others. But we come to Jesus outside the camp, and we're willing to endure the reproach and the shame and the humiliation that He experienced. We're willing to endure that and to suffer that. Chapter 12 and verse 2 says, "Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." We, as Christians, have to be willing to endure the shame as well. Comment. Let. Jewish state.
The persecution that they had. And it seems, and it's kind of pathetic in a way when you see pictures of the Jews, you know, bowing before the Wailing Wall, what they call it. What's left of, you know, times 2,000 years plus from Herod's temple. And there's a sense in which people view still Jerusalem as the Jewish center, and there's nothing left really. I mean, in some ways, I see Judaism as almost like a cult, because they, just like we consider a cult generally as those who deny the deity of Christ. They deny the deity. They deny Christ. And so therefore, in a way, I see them almost as a cult, because they're holding on to certain traditions, but they have no temple, they have no priesthood, they have no sacrifices, they have no blood offerings, they have no forgiveness, because they rejected their Messiah.
It's the blind leading the blind. They refuse to see the truth. Verse 14. I want to cover this before the class period's over.
Earl?
Yes. Who did? Oh, Elaine. I'm sorry.
I know some people mean something different when they say Judeo Christian.
Mm-hmm.
Right. Which she seems to be wanting to make it more inclusive.
Exactly.
And,
exactly.
You know, just like Les said, you've got to reject the one to
right.
accept the other.
Yeah.
And so that kind of blurs
yeah.
the lines
yeah.
people.
Mm-hmm. Like that. Well, Catholicism, which she's Catholic, embraces the idea of the priesthood and the robes. And they go back into the Old Testament, and they bring a lot of the baggage of that old system and try to incorporate it into Christianity. And thus Judeo-Christianity. But you're right. The book of Hebrews is separating the two. One other point, and then I'll stop. Verse 14. "For here we do not have a lasting city, but we are seeking the city which is to come." The Hebrew writer is making this point to the Hebrew Christians. He's saying, you can't have your faith and confidence in Jerusalem any longer. within just a few years, that city was going to be utterly destroyed by the Romans. He's saying, you need to put your faith and confidence in the city which is to come. A city, an abiding city. The city of Jerusalem is getting ready to be done away with. We have an abiding city. That's where your confidence needs to be. And it reminds me of what the Hebrew writer said about Abraham in chapter 11, speaking in verse 10. He says that he, Abraham, was looking for a city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. That's what the Hebrew writer is telling them, and he's telling us the same thing. Brent? I read a comment by one commentator that he brought up that point, and the basic point he was making was anytime we're outside the will of God, we're outside the camp. I mean, yeah.
I wonder if verse 14 has a dual application. I certainly agree with what he said about it being Jerusalem and the city that isn't lasting.
Right.
But in the application you were making, yes, if we put our faith and trust in this world, you know, in the things of this life,
right,
not outside of this life,
right,
then you know, we're not putting them in a lasting city either.
Exactly. I agree with that. Thank you very much. Good class.